Very appropriate songs for the topic this morning. Looks like a lot of folks are out on vacation, and looks like a lot of people on vacation with us. It's good to see some of you, some for your first time. It's good to have you here. Today, the service is going to go long. It's a lot of stuff to go through, and communion at the end of it as well. The sections we're approaching today are probably the most heart-rending sections in all of Scripture, because it's dealing with the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it'd be very easy to play that up, and actually I don't think it's very hard to get everybody crying here except the most hardened sinner. But that's not going to be my purpose this morning. I'm going to actually concentrate on the theological aspects of what occurred, for the simple reason is that God's purpose in the Scriptures is to change our lives. And our lives, we were told in Romans 12, is to be changed by the transforming of our minds, not by the wiping of the eyes. I'm not against emotion. You may get weepy. I may get weepy before this is over. And that's fine. But what I am saying is I want you to leave here today with the Holy Spirit having touched your mind as well as your heart. Because I'd like to see true change, because that's what God's after. And it's out of our understanding of all that God has done for us that their actual change occurs that goes on through life, not just for a few moments. I think it's still very common today to find people who are emotionally touched by Jesus' death, but their minds remain blinded by Satan to the realities of what that means. They're emotionally moved because they see a man who is a wonderful teacher, he's a loving man, he's an innocent man, and for them he's caught up in this great tragedy and he's murdered by this jealous conspiracy. So they don't understand, nor are they moved by any aspect of what Jesus actually accomplished on the cross for sinful man. So I began this study this morning with a very powerful theological statement that the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ was not a tragedy because he was not a victim. Throughout our multi-year study of the life of Christ, we have seen that Jesus' purpose in coming was to save his people from their sin. That is what the angel told Joseph back in Matthew 1:21. He is the eternal Word, the life and light of the world that became flesh, so as John put it in John 1:1-14, that as many as received him, to them he gave right to become or be called children of God, even to those who believe on his name. We've seen that God's sovereign hand has been upon Jesus throughout his whole life, and that this purpose is going to be fulfilled. Many attempts to kill Jesus before this hour could not succeed because he cannot die before his hour has come, whether that was Herod murdering the children in Bethlehem, the people of Nazareth trying to throw him off a cliff, or the many attempts to stone him. Jesus warned his disciples many times as he was approaching Jerusalem that when he got there, he would suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed, and be raised up on the third day. The chief priests, the other religious leaders, currently they're joyful as where we are at in this text, because they finally succeed in getting Pilate to acquiesce to their demands to execute Jesus. But understand, this is God's timing, not theirs. So let me emphasize that again. Jesus is not the victim of a tragedy. The events that are going to be taking place as we go through the crucifixion of Jesus are not in the control of men. It is being done, as Peter said in Acts 2:43, by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Jesus himself said in John 10:18 that no one could take his life from him, but that he would lay it down on his own initiative. So it's now the day of the Passover. And Jesus is going to die as the Passover Lamb of God, the perfect sacrifice for man's sin. Now we're going to be bouncing back from John 19, Matthew 27, Luke 23, and a little bit in Mark 15. Catching up from where we were last week, Jesus was on trial before Pilate, the Roman governor, and it was a travesty of justice. Pilate pronounced Jesus to be innocent of the charges and that there was no guilt in him worthy of death at least four times. And yet Pilate feared the Jews and their threats so much that he would not free Jesus unless somehow he could also appease this mob. He could not achieve that. Even after he horribly abused Jesus and brought him out, hoping to gain some sort of sympathy for him, Pilate failed in every respect because he lacked the character to carry out true justice. He tried to wash his hands of it, but water cannot wash away sin. He was not innocent, he was guilty. The mob cried out, "His blood shall be on us and our children," and it would be. Luke 23:25 notes that Pilate delivered Jesus to their will. John 19:16 states, "So then he delivered him to them to be crucified." Pilate now is without compassion. He made many efforts to free Jesus, completely failed because he didn't have the character to do what was right. And now he turns Jesus over to all the normal events related to crucifixion. No compassion for Jesus at all at this point. Matthew 27:26-31 and the parallel in Mark 15:15-20 describes what happens next. Mark 15:15 states, "Wishing to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas for them, and after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified." Matthew 27:27-31 continues with a little more detail. It says this, "Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole Roman cohort around him. They stripped him, they put a scarlet robe on him. After weaving a crown of thorns, they put it on his head, and a reed in his right hand, and they kneeled down before him and mocked him, saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' And they spat on him, and they took the reed and began to beat him on the head. And after they had mocked him, they took his robe off and put his garments on him and led him away to be crucified." So Jesus is scourged again, this time apparently in front of the mob. He is then taken back inside the praetorium where now the whole Roman cohort is gathered. Before it looks like it must have just been a small contingent of them. Now the whole group is there. As I mentioned last week, a scourge is a short wooden handle to which are leather thongs are attached to that wooden handle. At the end of those thongs, they tie bits of metal, sharp bone, things that are just going to pulverize a back. So this is the second time he's been scourged. Normally the victim is tied up with his back to them and they just start wailing on him. And it lacerates and then just tears the flesh apart. There are cases where it's been so severe the inner organs are exposed. So once inside the praetorium, once outside the praetorium, twice he is scourged. They take him inside, now the whole cohort there. They strip him, they dress him in a scarlet robe made more crimson with his blood because it's flowing from his macerated back. They weave another crown of thorns and they crown him. And again, it's a mock homage. Then they start spitting on him, they beat on him. And when they finally have their fill of this contemptible amusement, they dress him again in his own clothes, and the procession to Golgotha begins. Now John 19:7 states that Jesus went out bearing his own cross. That's how it begins. It was normal for a condemned man to be crucified to carry his own cross, or at least the cross beam to the place of crucifixion. Matthew 27:32 states, "And as they were coming out, they found a man of Cyrene named Simon, whom they pressed into service to bear his cross." Apparently, after all that Jesus had been through the previous 24 hours, the two scourgings, the beatings, multiple beatings, lack of sleep, lack of food, he's apparently unable to continue carrying the cross. Matthew, Mark, Luke all mention this man, Simon of Cyrene. He's a passerby. He's coming in from the country. They seize him and they make him carry the cross for Jesus. Now it should be noted, Mark 15:20 also mentions that Simon is the father of Alexander and Rufus. Apparently Mark has some particular reason for mentioning these two. In a non-biblical letter, Mark mentions that this same Simon is a Christian. Interesting, in Romans 16:13, Paul sends greetings to, quote, "Rufus, a choice man in the Lord, and also his mother." So it would appear that Simon's forced service on the Lord's behalf apparently ended up leading to his salvation. Luke 23, 27 through 32 continues the narrative. 27. Following him was a large crowd of people and of women who were mourning and lamenting him. But Jesus, turning, said to them, "Daughters of Jerusalem, stop weeping for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Two others also who were criminals were being led away to be put to death with him. Now, neither the crowd nor the women are specifically identified. It would be a mix of people. It would include those who had been with the religious leaders crying out for Jesus' crucifixion. It would include those, as this procession begins or along the way and they keep sight of it, they're going to join in. And it's going to be also including a lot of people they just hear. Something's going on. And so people gather to see what's going on. So quite a crowd has begun as Jesus is making his way to Golgotha. Now, some specific women are mentioned later at Golgotha, but it's not clear here whether they're present or not. Now, the women would have been lamenting how horribly Jesus had been abused, would have been mourning his coming death by crucifixion. But Jesus does not need their sympathy because he knew exactly what was happening and why it was happening. He was allowing himself to be abused this way. He was allowing what was happening to happen. As Jesus told Peter at his arrest, he could call on 12 legions of angels if he wanted to. Jesus, again, he is not a victim. He is going along by his own will to lay down his life by his own initiative, just as he said he would do in John 10:18. Now, the reference to the warning here given to the women is from Hosea 10:8. It's a part of a prophecy of God's judgment upon Israel for her sin. Now, Jesus is also, he's suffered terribly. He's physically weak, and yet we still see here he is thoughtful of others and he warns them. Now, his warning is that they and their children are going to suffer worse things in the future at the hands of the Romans due to the action of the religious leaders, and indeed, that is exactly what happened. Roman general Titus finally destroyed Rome in AD 70 in response to the Jewish rebellion led by its religious leaders. The spiritual condition of Israel was going to get much worse in the future, and they would suffer accordingly. And that's exactly what happened. And so he gives us the warning. Now, all four Gospels state they arrived at a location. It says, the place of the skull. John 19:17 states, which is called in Hebrew, Golgotha. So Hebrew is simply Golgotha and means place of the skull. A lot of spilled ink trying to figure out exactly what that meant and its exact location. We get the word Calvary from the Latin Calvaria, which means skull. So why this designation? Was it because it resembled a skull? Was it because it's a place of execution? Was it a place of many skulls that could be found? There's even a fanciful legend that the skull of Adam was found there. No. The biblical record is the location was outside the city gate, John 19:17 and 18. It's near the city wall, John 19:20. It's near a highway, Matthew 27:39. And there was a garden with tombs in the immediate vicinity, John 19:41. So let me comment quickly a little bit about the archaeological aspects of this. And I don't have a pointer. Nope. There are two major sites that are thought. Problem is that Jerusalem has been destroyed many times and rebuilt and destroyed and rebuilt. So a lot of times it's hard to figure out exactly what was going on there. This is an earlier wall. Herod built additional walls, including this wall here in red, came up around. This is the traditional Golgotha here, and then up
here is Gordon's Calvary. These are two places you see in contention for it. It's got to be outside the city gate. This was the city wall then. Modern city is out here, but this is outside the gate, near a highway, and there's a highway that comes through, went through here, and a place where people on the wall could see what's going on. So the archaeological evidence is it probably is the traditional site. Next slide. Here's the problem. This is the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. As time went on, they cut away what was there and built a church over it. And then, as many groups tend to do, they cover it with everything and make lots of gaudy decorations. So the blue-shaped buildings there, those domes there, that's the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. So it has the place where Jesus was crucified, and nearby is where he had been buried, hence sepulchre. Inside there, the picture there is the top of the place where Jesus' cross would have been. You actually go up some stairs, and you can see they've covered it. And here's what you can see of it. There's a piece of the rock right there, and if you go here and kneel down, you can reach down and you can touch it. That thrills a lot of people. I wasn't going to get in line for it, but I did take a picture of it. So that's the traditional place. It probably is the place he was crucified. But if you go there, you can't see anything of it. It you're not even sure what it is. So, next slide. The Gordon's Calvary, it's changed a little bit, but he thought that this area here, in this, back in the late 1800s, he thought it looked like a skull. It was on the north side. It was by a highway. It's outside the gates, but actually hardly anybody would be going up that direction. They'd be going out the other direction. And so he thought, this has got to be the place. It had a garden tomb nearby, except it's the wrong time period. However, if you go to Israel, my suggestion, go see the traditional place if you must. The, you know, Smells and Bells crowd, they love that thing. I didn't even want to be there. Gordon's Calvary is a much nicer place to be able to contemplate what Jesus did. So there's my travelogue for you and some recommendations. It had to be in a place where Jesus is going to be seen. The traditional place originally was a limestone quarry. And as they were quarrying out the limestone, they left one area where the rock wasn't good for quarrying. Hence, it's on a hill, easy to be seen, good place to crucify people. The area where they had mined it out, now it's quarried limestone, so it makes a good place for garden, and the sides of it make a good place for making tombs. That's why the traditional site is probably it. Now, John 19:18 states, "There they crucified him, and with him two other men, one on either side, Jesus in between." Luke 23:33 notes these two other men are criminals. Now, the Romans used several types of crosses to crucify people. There was a giant X, which is the one over on the left side. There's another that looked like a capital T. That's the one on the far right. There is also the traditional one we have, sometimes called the Latin cross, which has a more like a small T because there's a point that goes up. We believe Jesus was crucified on that type because there is a sign that's posted. And a lot of times you will see that they will have people, as they do in this description, and they're just hanging. They put nails in the hands and hang like there. The problem is you have too much weight and you pull out of it. They've got to have you either tied in or spiked in through the wrist so there's enough something there to hold you. But it's a nasty thing. There's lots of different kinds of crosses. So next time a Jehovah's Witness said he was on a stake, just say is, pick a cross, any cross. Okay, it wasn't a stake. That's a Jehovah's Witness thing. Understand as well, the cross only had to be high enough to have their feet off the ground. So a lot of times the depictions are they're way up high. They didn't need to be up high. It only had to be high enough to have their feet off the ground. That's it. Matthew 27:34, Mark 15:23 goes on. Now it says, "And they gave him wine to drink mixed with gall, and after tasting it, he's unwilling to drink." Gall was a term used for things that were bitter. In this case, it's wine mixed with myrrh, so it becomes a sour wine.
The myrrh was added as an intoxicant. It actually comes from Proverbs 31:6, which states, "Give strong drink to him who is perishing and wine to him whose life is bitter." Extra-biblical sources speak of some wealthy Jewish women who would, in keeping with that proverb, give wine mixed with myrrh to those being crucified to try to ease their pain. Now, when this was offered to Jesus, it fulfilled the prophecy of Psalm 69:21, but Jesus is unwilling to drink it. Why? He had already prepared himself for this. That's what he did in the garden. He did not want or need anything to stupefy him to ease the pain. He is going to go through this with his faculties fully intact. He is going to be fully aware of everything that occurs to him and around him. Now, the soldiers did not care about how much pain that the criminal would be suffering. In fact, the more pain for them, the better. But they would allow the wine and myrrh to be given because it would inebriate the prisoner enough that they would make it easier for them to attach the guy to the cross. Let's face it, if you had to be laid on a cross and have someone put spikes through your hands and ankles, I think you'd probably resist it a bit, wouldn't you? I would. It helps. Jesus would not have resisted. He would have willingly laid down on the cross, put his arms out, and would have driven the spikes through his hands and his spikes through his, is actually be through his ankles, and to hold them to the cross. The cross would then be lifted up. It'd be slid into a post hole that had been dug to receive it. It would settle in with a thud, and that shock itself would tear even more flesh around the spikes, and then the long process of crucifixion begins. Now, crucifixion was designed to prolong and increase the agony of death. It was cruel. Non-Roman citizens, slaves, and those convicted of the grossest crimes were the only ones it was used for. Generally, a Roman citizen would not be crucified. Among the agonies of crucifixion, severe inflammation, the swelling of wounds where the nails had been driven through, the pain of torn tendons, muscle strain from being in a contorted position of the body, the efforts to lift oneself to breathe, you'd get a very throbbing headache, burning thirst, and a constant feeling of suffocation, because what will kill you eventually is suffocation. In order to breathe, the victim actually has to lift himself up. His arms are outstretched. He's got to lift himself up, get a breath, and then he sinks back down. Every time he wants a breath, he's got to lift himself up. Eventually, he's going to be so tired, he can't pull himself up, and he suffocates to death. And as horrible as the physical torture the cross would be, that is not the emphasis in any of the Gospels. In fact, they mention none of this except when Jesus says, "I thirst," and that fulfills a prophecy. The Gospels only state here, he was crucified. As the long process of crucifixion begins, Luke 23:34 states, "But Jesus was saying, 'Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing.'" Here again is the nature of Jesus Christ. It shines forth as a light to the world. Our Creator is forgiving, and even there he is, paying the price necessary for the forgiveness of that sin. That's the character of Jesus. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all four next mention the soldiers gambled for Jesus' clothing. John 19:23-25 give us the most detail. It says, "Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garments, made four parts, a part for every soldier, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. So they said to one another, 'Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, and then decide whose it shall be.' This was to fulfill the scripture, 'They divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore the soldiers did these things.'" Now, for the soldiers, this is just another routine crucifixion. And they carry out their normal activities, and that includes dividing up the clothing of those who are being crucified. And yet, here we see God's hands at work, because the soldiers fulfilled a prophecy made over 1,000 years earlier by David in Psalm 22. John 19:23 indicates there are four soldiers assigned to this detail. And they divide among themselves the clothing of the three people being crucified, the headgear, the sandals, the belts, the outer garments. But Jesus' tunic was seamless, and they don't want to tear it. And so they cast lots for it, probably throwing dice of some sort, fulfilling the scripture. Matthew 27:36 says, "Then sitting down, they began to keep watch over him there." Mark 15:25 then comments, "It was the third hour when they crucified him," so it's about 9 a.m. All four Gospels next mention the inscription of charges posted by Pilate. Again, John gives us the most detail. Starting in verse 19, he says, "Pilate also wrote an inscription, put it on the cross. It was written, 'Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews.' Therefore, many of the Jews read this description, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. It was written in Hebrew, Latin, and Greek." Now, it's common for some sort of sign to be posted usually above the head of the person being crucified because it served as a warning. It would be the charge against them. This is why they're being crucified. And so someone walking by it and seeing it would take heart. I don't want to do that crime. Okay? You get crucified for that. The sign here, it says it's posted in the local language, which is Hebrew, the official language of Rome, Latin, and the international trade language, Greek. And this means that everybody passing by was able to read at least one of them. What Pilate wrote about Jesus did not include any accusation of a crime. It only has here his conclusion, this is Jesus' identity. Now the Jews wanted Jesus crucified in part to destroy his popularity, and Pilate's sign does not fit that purpose. And it's infuriating to them. And so, from Pilate's standpoint, it's an insult to the Jews, and he's really at odds with them. Because he has a sense, here's Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, Rome is superior, here's your king, tortured and being crucified. The Jews want this change. Verse 21, "So the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, 'Do not write the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am King of the Jews.'" Just make it, this is what he's claiming. That way it matches what they wanted. He's being crucified because of his blasphemy. Now, Pilate had already been defeated in his effort to release Jesus and appease the Jews at the same time, because he could not find a way to do that and appease them. And as a result, he ends up condemning to death an innocent man. And he knows that. And he's not going to give in any further. Verse 22, "Pilate answered, 'What I have written, I have written.'" Now again, we find man's not in control here. This is God's doing. What Pilate wrote was God's proclamation to all men everywhere as they came by and read it. They did not understand at the time. But after Jesus' resurrection, many would know that Jesus is the Messiah. He was fulfilling right there the prophecies of Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, on the cross, because the cross was the necessary way for him to die. Again, God is in complete control of what is happening. Remember, I pointed out previously, the Jews were not against murder by mob action. They would do it with Stephen. They attempted it with Jesus. They're not against that. But they wanted Jesus crucified, first so that Rome would take the blame and they wouldn't be in trouble for it with the people, and second, to destroy Jesus' reputation by showing he was cursed by God, according to Deuteronomy 21:23. But that is exactly why Jesus had to die on the cross. It had to be a tree, because it demonstrated he was cursed by God. Jesus himself said in John 3:14, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." Jesus, who was without sin, would become sin for us and bear its curse that we might be saved. 2 Corinthians 5:21 and Galatians 3:13. They were not in charge of it. This is God's doing. Jesus was dying exactly the way he must die according to God's plan. Now Matthew 27:38 and Mark 15:27 and 28 both then specifically point out, at that time, two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right, one on the left. Mark continues on to point out that the scripture was fulfilled, which says, he was numbered with transgressors. Again, this is not by chance. It's not by chance. There just happened to be two other criminals that needed to be crucified that day. This, again, is according to God's sovereign will to fulfill the prophecy of Isaiah 53, verse 12. Matthew, Mark, and Luke then continue the narrative, describing the mockings of various people as Jesus is being crucified, Matthew giving us the most detail, Matthew 27:39. "Those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and the elders, were mocking him, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God, let God rescue him now, if he delights in him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" How fickle people can be. Less than a week earlier, some of these same people would have been part of the crowd shouting, "Hosanna!" as he entered into Jerusalem. Now they're mocking him. And they repeat the slander used against Jesus during his trial. Jesus never said he would destroy the temple. He said they would destroy the temple in reference to his own body, and that's exactly what they're doing now as they're killing him on the cross. And there's no reason to think that the chief priests, the scribes, the elders would have believed Jesus even if it did come down off the cross. Why? Because they did not believe Jesus despite all the miracles done in front of them, all the teachings he did to them. The natural man does not understand the spiritual things of God because he is dead in his trespasses and sin. He is blinded by the eyes by Satan, blinded to the truth. The truth is that God actually, according to Isaiah 53:10, is taking pleasure in Jesus, his son, but it's according to that prophecy which says, "But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief if he would render himself as a guilt offering." Which is exactly what Jesus is doing. According to Luke 23:36, the soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine, and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." So the soldiers are there. Now the robbers join in. Matthew 27:44. The robbers who had been crucified with him also insulting him with the same words. So Jesus is being attacked, mocked from all sides, and yet he remains silent to them. He does not revile back. 1 Peter 2:23 and 24 comments on this, saying that while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Luke 23:39 and 43 then records that one of the robbers had a change of heart. And as he watched Jesus' reaction to all that's going on, he came to believe that Jesus was who the people were mocking him to be. Verse 39. One of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other answered and rebuking him said, "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering unjustly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he was saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Now Jesus has not responded to the mocking, but he responds to this man's faith with a promise. And notice this man's faith is expressed there. "When you come into your kingdom," that recognizes he is the king, and there is a kingdom, and it is future. And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." So Jesus continues to comfort people even as he is dying on the cross. This simple statement, based on this man's expression of simple faith, both would be in paradise. That is the section of Sheol, Hades in the New Testament, reserved for the righteous. God reckons faith as righteousness to the criminal just as he did to Abraham. John 19:25-27 then mentions some of those present at Jesus' crucifixion. And then Jesus entrusts the care of his mother to John. It says, "But standing there by the cross of Jesus were his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus then saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' And he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own household." Next slide. So here's the women. Now, if you compare these lists together, you can lead to a conclusion who they are. There is Mary, the mother of Jesus. There is Mary Magdalene. There's another Mary. There's three Marys. Mary, who is
marked as the wife of Clopas, but also the mother of James and Joseph. Then there's his mother's sister, his aunt, who is Salome, who is the wife of Zebedee, and therefore the mother of James and John. Okay, you follow that? So Salome is Jesus' aunt, and James and John are his first cousins. So Jesus is actually entrusting the care of his mother to his first cousin, her nephew. Now, why does Jesus do this? Well, first it indicates Joseph is dead, otherwise there's no need to do this at all. Joseph would be taking care of her. Second, Jesus' brothers are not present, and we know from John 7:5 and Galatians 1:19, none of them believed until after the resurrection. Here we find Jesus takes care of even the small details, and he still does, doesn't he? He cares for us. We cast our cares upon him, or our anxiety upon him, because he cares for us. I also want to quickly point out that Jesus calls Mary here woman. Now, this is not rude, it's not disrespectful, but it is an emphasis upon the different relationship that she must have with him. He was dying on the cross for her sins too. This is an exposure of the foolishness of Mariolatry. Mary needed to recognize Jesus for his true identity, Savior and Lord. She's not co-redemptrix. Jesus is her creator, her Lord, and her Savior. Matthew, Mark, and Luke then all point out that now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour. Luke 23:45 remarking, it was because the sun was obscured. Now, first of all, don't confuse the sixth hour here with the reference to the sixth hour in John 19:14 when Pilate brought Jesus out for questioning. John is using a Roman time referencing system. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are using a Jewish time referencing system. Okay, so in Roman time, equating it to our time, Jesus brought out about 6 a.m. because they counted it from midnight. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are using a Jewish time and the 6 hours after sunrise, so it's about noon. Now, what caused the darkness? Well, it could not have been a solar eclipse because it lasts 3 hours. It couldn't be a local cloud cover because that would not be notable. It's not a desert sirocco, a dust storm, because it's not extensive enough. Extra-biblical sources such as Origen and Tertullian indicate this darkness was beyond Palestine and encompassed at least the Mediterranean region. God caused the darkness. Remember, he did that in his plagues upon Egypt, Exodus chapter 10, verses 21 through 23. Revelation 6:12 says he's going to do it again. God caused the darkness. And that darkness is a contrast to the light given when Jesus was born. When Jesus was born, it's about light. He's the light of the world, the light to men. But darkness is consistently used in Scripture as a reference of God's judgment upon sin. So about 3 in the afternoon, as Jesus is feeling the full weight of man's sin, when he is the one who knew no sin, that's becoming sin for us, darkness is a fitting way to describe, to express it. God is judging sin. Matthew 27:46 and the parallel in Luke 23:34 state, at about the ninth hour, so 3 hours later, now about 3 p.m., Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Now, what Jesus says here is actually a quote from Psalm 22, verse 1. It is a prophetic psalm concerning the crucifixion of the Messiah. Now, what exactly happens at this moment? Theologians have debated for centuries. Centuries and centuries. In some sense, Jesus is forsaken by the Father, but exactly how, we don't know. There's no breakup of the Trinity. There's no separation of Jesus' humanity from his deity. There is no separation in his nature, essence, or substance. Yet in some way, the Father is separated from the Son at this point in time when the iniquity of all mankind is laid upon him. The agony of this loss of fellowship with the Father is greater than all the physical sufferings Jesus endured. Matthew 27:47 continues, "And some of those who were standing there, when they heard it, began saying, 'This man is calling for Elijah.'" Well, perhaps there are those who misunderstand Eli to be some shortened form of Elijah, said by a man who's lost his mind. John 19:28 records that immediately after this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished in order that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, "I am thirsty." And a jar full of sour wine was standing there, and so they put a sponge full of sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. The purpose of the incarnation was nearly complete. Jesus was now the sin bearer. But again, here we find Jesus is in complete control and fulfilling all the prophecies concerning him to the very details of the crucifixion. The prophecy referenced here, Psalm 22:15, Psalm 69:21. The jar of sour wine would have been there as a drink for the soldiers, and earlier they'd been offering it to him. Giving Jesus some of this on a sponge was not necessarily an act of compassion, though. For the design of the crucifixion was to prolong the agony as much as possible, and if he lapsed into unconsciousness, he's not feeling the agony anymore. So they would go ahead and do that. Hyssop was common in the area, so a stick or reed from it, sponge attached to it, and they just hold it up, soak the sponge, hold it in his mouth. It only has about 2 feet long because he's not having to be up very high. So Jesus in the agony, and yet the mocking doesn't stop. Matthew 27:49, "But the rest of them said, 'Let us see whether Elijah will come to save him.'" So these Jews standing around, they've been taunting him throughout the crucifixion, "Call on God to save you." Now they're saying, "Well, call on Elijah to do it." Well, Jesus' death came suddenly and quickly. John 19:30 states, "Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.'" Matthew, Mark, and Luke all state, "Jesus cried out with a loud voice," with Luke 23:46 stating, "Jesus said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' And having said this, he breathed his last." John 19:30 states, "He bowed his head and gave up his spirit." Now, Jesus' last words indicate he is again in complete control of all things concerning his life, including his death and the timing. He gave up his spirit. It was not taken from him. Matthew 27:54, Mark 15:39, Luke 23:47 all comment about this centurion's response. Matthew 27:54 states, "Now the centurion and those who were with him keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, became very frightened and said, 'Truly this was the Son of God.'" Mark comments the centurion was standing right in front of Jesus and saw the way that he had breathed his last. He recognized this is very different. He would have seen a lot of people crucified. This was different. Luke comments that he then began praising God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." The centurion saw the evidence. He came to his conclusion. "I think we will meet him in heaven." Matthew 27:51-56 records several amazing things that happened immediately upon Jesus' death, including the veil of the temple is torn in two, the great earthquake happens, there's a resurrection of some saints in Jerusalem. I'm going to cover those next week. I want to conclude today's sermon by emphasizing, first and foremost, Jesus is not a victim. He is crucified again, as Acts 2:40-43 states, by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. And even while on the cross, Jesus is in control, and he caused the fulfillment of even the detailed prophecies concerning the death of the Messiah. His statement, "It is finished," it's a proclamation that all the prophecies of redemption are fulfilled. And the ones remaining to be fulfilled, including his resurrection, are so sure that he can speak of them as already being done. "It is finished" is the hope of the gospel message of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is what makes true Christianity different from every other religion. Every other religion has some additional work you must do to still obtain salvation, because it's not finished. You still have to earn it in some way. Whatever their concept of salvation may be, you still have to do something to earn it.
Only biblical Christianity is the work of redemption finished. There's nothing else I can do to gain God's forgiveness or his favor. Salvation is granted to me by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. My good works are only a response of love to him because he first loved me. That's exactly how the Apostle John put it in 1 John 4:19. It is finished. I can rest in that. What's your hope based in? What's your confident assurance of what the future will be for you? Because if it's not in Jesus alone, then your hope is going to be proven false in the end. Today's the day of repentance. It's the day to turn from your sin and pride and put your trust in Christ alone. You can't take away your own sin. You can't get clean of it. You can't. What Pilate did didn't work. It won't work for you. You can't wash your hands of it. No amount of soap and water, detergent, or anything else you can think of can get rid of it. Only the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin, and the sacrifice has to be worthy of it and sufficient. And that's only Jesus. That's what Jesus did. He laid down his life as the price for your redemption. And he offers forgiveness based on that. The centurion saw the evidence. He reached his conclusion. Jesus is the Son of God. He was innocent. In other words, he lived a sinless life. He was the perfect sacrifice. What's your conclusion? Why would you continue to reject Jesus and what he's done for you? So here I must also give the warning. And there's a lot of them. Hebrews 10:29 gives this kind of warning. What kind of punishment do you think is deserved by those who trample underfoot the Son of God by rejecting the blood of his covenant and insulting the spirit of his grace? Will you spend eternity with Pilate, the hypocritical religious leaders, the fickle people, the crowd? There's no party in hell. And we know from the rich man and Lazarus story that Jesus told, any of your friends that are in hell now, they don't want you there. They'd love for someone to tell you a message. Don't come here. Warn them. I'm the messenger today. Don't go there. You don't need to. There's no party there. You're not hanging out with your friends there. It's a place of torment for eternity. That is why God sent Jesus and paid this price for us. The precious Son of this innocent man willingly paid for us that we might be redeemed and forgiven. Are you going to spend it with sinners, or are you going to spend it with Jesus and those who believe and follow him? If your hope is in Jesus alone, then rejoice. Regardless of your circumstances, whatever they may be. Medical conditions, financial problems, people who don't like you, so what? Actually, Elias is here. I love you. You know, the years he was here as our associate pastor, I love you. He says, like, Jesus loves me. It's enough, right? It's enough. Jesus loves me. Proven at the cross. So rejoice. You're redeemed, forgiven. You're adopted into his family, as the song we just sang. I was your enemy, and now I'm at your table. Follow his example. Trust the Lord. Obey the Lord. See his glory shine through you to everyone who comes in contact with you. Rejoice. That's why we're going to celebrate communion. We're going to give you an opportunity to spend some time in prayer. We are told in Scripture to make sure that we approach the table properly. We can't come in our own righteousness because we don't have it. We can come in his. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I want to give you an opportunity to do that. If you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, when we pass the elements along, just pass them on. They don't have a meaning for you. There's a warning there, too. You don't want to eat and drink condemnation to yourself. But if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, then participate. You show forth his death until he comes. It's a recognition. I believe these things. I know it's sufficient. I know I'm saved, and he's coming back for me. Let's take a few moments for a personal prayer and meditation and make sure we're right before God.